This evening I invite you to turn to 887 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Last time we looked at Lord's Day 31 together, the keys of the kingdom, and focused on the gospel, how the gospel opens and closes the kingdom. And now this evening we're looking at Lord's Day 31, question answer 85, focused on Christian discipline and how that opens and closes the kingdom of heaven. So you find that on page 887, Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. I'll read this question and we can respond together with the answer. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when prompting and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Our passage this evening is Matthew 18. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 10. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. The powers like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the age to come. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 10, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, most of us know what it feels like to watch someone drift away. It might be a child who was once eager to come to church, but now has little interest in the things of God. It might be a friend who used to worship alongside us, but is rarely seen anymore. It might be a fellow believer who has begun making choices that are leading them further and further from Christ. When that happens, how should we respond? What should we do? Now, our natural tendency is often one of two extremes. We can either ignore the problem and hope that it works itself out, or we can become frustrated and condemn the person. But neither of those responses actually reflect the heart of Christ, the love that we are called to have for our brothers and sisters. In Matthew 18, as we look at it this evening, Jesus shows us a better way. He tells us the story about the shepherd who notices that one of his sheep are missing. And he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, well, I still have 99. He doesn't write that sheep off as a lost cause. He goes looking for that sheep. That shepherd is a picture of Christ himself and what Christ has done for us. He seeks the wandering. He pursues those who are straying, and he rejoices when the lost are found. And then immediately, right after that parable, Jesus explains how his church is to share in that same shepherding work. Now, what we call church discipline or Christian discipline is the expression of Christ's love for wandering sinners. It's not about punishment, but rather about pursuit and finding and restoring. It's not about condemnation, but restoration. It's not about driving people away, but seeking to bring them home. And this evening, as we look at question answer 85, especially in light of Matthew 18, we will see how Christ uses his church to seek the wandering sheep, to call sinners to repentance and rejoice when they are restored. And so first, we have wandering and sinning. Wandering and sinning is our first point. Our catechism in Matthew 18 are talking about Christian discipline. But it puts this discipline in the context of shepherding. The theme of sheep and shepherd is found throughout Scripture. The Lord is our shepherd and we are the sheep of his pasture. And Jesus is explaining that just like a shepherd, he seeks the little one who has wandered off, who has wandered away, who has strayed. The shepherd leaves the 99, and he will search continually until he finds the one sheep who has strayed and who has wandered off. And what he does, when he finds that lost lamb, that lost sheep, he rejoices and is happier about the one that was lost and now is found than about the 99. Now, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost, we're told. Here you have a shepherd caring enough about his sheep to go and look for the one that has wandered off. Now this parable of shepherd going and looking after the one that has wandered off and the explanation here that in the same way your Father in heaven is not willing that any of his little ones should be lost is followed then by verses 15 and 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. So Matthew 18 is describing our proper response to a brother or a sister who sins. It's explaining and laying out the process, the steps of going to him, or bringing another friend along, another brother or sister along with you, and or telling it to the church and letting the church do its formal discipline. Jesus takes the parable of the lost sheep and then explains what that means when we are wandering and lost in sin. In that way, the parable of the lost sheep sheds a light on Christian discipline. Because it's about caring enough and loving enough to do the difficult thing of going after the one who has wandered, the one who is sinning. Now, what does that look like? If we're talking about wandering and sinning, what does that look like to wander away from the flock? Well, to put it real simply, it looks like unrepentance. Someone may claim to be a Christian. Someone may claim or say that they're part of the family of God, but their actions and their unrepentance from sin show that they're not. And that they don't want to turn away from sin. Question 85 puts it like this: those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives. And so here's someone who says that they're a Christian, but they're not living like a Christian. What they believe conflicts or contradicts their claim to Christianity. What they do, their actions, contradict their claim of Christianity. Who, after repeated personal loving admonitions, refuse to abandon the error and evil ways. Their errors and evil ways, the Catechism explains. Now, one of the reasons that we don't like to talk about Christian discipline or church discipline is because it usually involves challenging or difficult situations. Confrontation is not something we enjoy. And we might be tempted to think that when it comes to Christian church discipline, that if you commit a certain sin, then you're automatically placed under church discipline. But let me emphasize very clearly that Christian discipline is not about punishment for a particular sin, but rather it's in response to unrepentance of sin. Church discipline happens when a person refuses to listen to the gospel of grace, refuses to repent. Catechism says fails to respond also to the church's admonitions. And so there's not a particular sin that requires church discipline. It's not the sin, but rather the lack of repentance of sin. When it comes down to it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we're talking about here is the lack of repentance. What makes us part of this flock, part of this community of believers, is that we repent of our sins and we believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. So when someone refuses to repent, they're wandering from the flock. And that's why it's such a serious situation, because they're wandering away from the flock in unrepentance. That's why discipline's main concern is to bring them back, to restore them, to go after the one who has gone astray. So it is not the will of my Father, verse 14 says, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And that's the wandering, first of all. But we also have the going and the finding. The going and the finding, secondly. We should go after those who wander away from the flock. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish, verse 14 says. We should rescue. We should go after the brother who sins. This is hard and difficult work, but it's necessary work. As you look at verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Some translations don't have the phrase against you in verse 15. So it's just, if your brother sins, go and show him, tell him his fault just between the two of you. So it's not just when he sins against you, but when he sins in general. What we need to remember and what we see being expressed here is that the Lord cares for his people. He cares for his flock through his flock or with his people. Through his people. We're responsible to seek the lost when God places them in our lives. We're called to go. And it's not a self-righteous attitude or arrogant attitude that we're going with. Let me point out your sins for you. Rather, it's a we are in this together and I love you enough and care about you enough to have this really hard conversation with you. Because the path that you're on right now is leading you away from Christ. And I care about you enough to say something. Reverend John Sidema explains it like this. If church discipline is applied with any other attitude and spirit than that of an urgent contending for the salvation of the individual who is right now outside of Christ, it's not biblical discipline. And so the question for us is do we love our brother and our sister in Christ enough to go and show them their fault? To have that difficult conversation? You can think of other passages that talk about going to our brother or sister when they sin. You've got James 5, verse 19 through 20. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. In Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. And so we go to our brother or our sister. Now, how often do we do this? The command here is to go and show, go and point out the fault. And as we think about what that means for us, when was the last time that you've come alongside a brother or a sister who's struggling with a sin and have lovingly shown them their fault? Because most of the time we'd rather not have that conversation. That's hard. That's difficult. It's hard going to them and showing their fault. How do you even begin a conversation like that? When was the last time that someone has done this for you? Do you have people in your life that you have invited in and are open to hear the tough words of, I think you're sinning in this way. This behavior isn't acceptable. You have a conversation with them and they tell you, well, you're talking about this person. I think you should go and talk to them face to face. Do you have people in your life who love you enough to tell you the hard things? Because that's real love. Being willing to have the tough conversations because you care enough. Not to overlook or pretend that it's not that big of a deal or that it's not your problem because it's not your sin. This Christian discipline should be happening on a personal level between individuals. That's what we have being laid out here as we look at Matthew 18. It's you going, and it's just between the two of you at first. It's happening on a personal level, but it's also happening on a church level through prayer requests and praises when someone repents. Here in the Heidelberg Catechism, it describes discipline as one of the keys of the kingdom. If you look at the Belgic Confession, it describes discipline as one of the marks of a true church. And so the reason that we should have these difficult conversations with our brothers and our sisters is because ultimately that's exactly what Christ has done for us. He cared enough. As our shepherd, he loved enough to leave the 99 and to go after the one who was lost, you and me. And then he rejoiced when the lost sheep was found and when brought back. And so you have the going and the finding. But third, you also have the repenting and the rejoicing. The process for dealing with sin that we find in Matthew 18 involves three steps. And if there is repentance at any point, that's the end. Mission accomplished. We always hope and we pray that if the first step is taken, then the second and the third step, they won't be necessary. But what are the steps that we see in Matthew 18? Well, first we have going and showing. Go and talk to the person who has sinned, attempting to show him or her their fault. He ought to listen and correct the fault. And if he does listen and repent, then that's the end of the matter. Verse 15, you've won your brother over. You've gained your brother. So just between the two of you, this matter might be completely resolved. However, if there's no repentance, then we move on to the second step that's being described in Matthew 18. And that is taking two or three. If talking about it does not achieve repentance and reconciliation, then you go again. And this time you're taking two of you, in addition to yourself, along. Verse 16, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And once again, if he listens, if she listens, it's the end of the matter. You've won your brother or your sister over. However, if they don't listen, then you bring it to the church. Now we really care about you is what you're saying, what you're communicating. We see that you're going through this difficult time. We see this taking place and going on in your life. And we're concerned. And we're willing to help you get off of this path and to turn your life around. And if the response isn't repentance, then we move on to the third step that's laid out here in Matthew 18, and that's telling it to the church. Report to the church, that is, to its officers, the catechism explains. And here's where we have the church stepping in. You're letting the elders know. You're letting the minister know. And this is where question answer 85 actually fits in as well. It's where the office bearers will do the work that they've been called to do. The admonishing or warning according to God's word, calling this person to repent and believe. Now, this is, you could say, this is where the official church discipline comes into play. But that would be a false statement, because when it comes to our lives as believers, we are all living disciplined lives, positively. As Christians, we're living disciplined lives. The church's time and energy is spent on the positive or the formative kind of discipline, or you could say discipleship even. Every time the church does its positive discipling or discipline, we are being shaped and formed. Whether it's worship or Sunday school or Bible studies, we are living disciplined Christian lives. And that sets the foundation for the corrective discipline that might be needed in our lives. You have to have the good foundation of formative discipling so that there is a relationship to work from during the hard times when it comes to the corrective discipline and calling someone back. John Sadama explains it like this: every member of every age group is under the discipline and the control of the living Word of God every day that they live. So if that's the case, positively, we're all under Christian discipline. When does the corrective discipline, or the church discipline as we refer to it, come into play that we see being referred to in Matthew 18? Well, it's when a person refuses to listen to the gospel. Discipline, first of all, isn't about punishing people. Its main concern is to keep people in the flock, to go after the one who has wandered and who has gone astray, and to bring them back. To bring them back to the place where they'll experience the grace of God. Now, what are the steps here of corrective discipline? Well, first comes the visiting and the calling and the texting and the writing, making every effort to make contact with the person who's pulling away from the flock. And the goal there is repentance of their sin, listening to the gospel. Most of the time our elders are there to encourage us in the walk, in our walk with the Lord, but they're also called to warn us and to admonish us and even rebuke us with God's word when we start to wander and go astray. Next comes what we call silent censure. And this is the consistory confidentially informing or letting the person know that they shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper, that they shouldn't come to communion. And this is a step of discipline that's also protective for them. Because if they are living in unrepentant sin, then for them to come to the Lord's table would be eating and drinking judgment on themselves. And so silent censure is taking the situation seriously, and it's a protection for the individual. And after silent censure, if there's no repentance, we have the first announcement without anyone's name. We're deeply concerned when a member of the body wanders from the Christian way and does not repent. That's right from the form. And before we move on to the second announcement, we go to classes and we run the situation past in the multitude of, there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And the second announcement is asking for prayer, and this time using the individual's name. With a heavy heart, we report that the suspension of so-and-so and all our admonitions and prayers since that time have not produced in our brother or sister any evidence of repentance or a desire to be restored to fellowship with the Lord and His people. Now, confidentiality is important. You never announce a particular sin. You announce that they're being disciplined. You may say that they are not heeding the admonition of the elders. And then comes the third announcement. On previous occasions, the office bearers of this church requested you to pray for and plead with this fellow member who remains unrepentant of the sin which gave offense to God and His church. With sadness of heart, we report that our loving admonitions and prayers still have not led him or her to demonstrate any signs of repentance and faith. And if he or she does not show evidence of repentance by this date, to our deep sorrow, we will move to excommunicate him or her from membership. So there you have the name and the date of excommunication or exclusion of membership or no longer part of the communion of the saints. And if this fails and no repentance is expressed, then the third step is excluding this person from Christian fellowship. Basically, this person is living and teaching what is unchristian, and so they're declared to be a non-Christian, an unbeliever. And that's the excommunication of a member for unrepentance. Now, what happens next? Because we're not finished with the process of discipline at that point. What happens to the excommunicated person? Well, here in Matthew 18, we're told to treat them like you would a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, when you think about it, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? How did Jesus treat or interact with unbelievers? He talked with them and he ate with them, but most of all, he told them about the salvation that was found in him. This person who has been removed from our fellowship or has been removed from the communion of the church is now being treated as someone to reach out to with the gospel. The person is now the focus of evangelism and outreach with the gospel. They need to hear the good news because by their actions, they don't believe in that gospel. Now, excommunication is the form under which the church continues to extend the gospel to the unrepentant. And I just want to drive home the point that once you get to the point of excommunication, this process is not, the excommunication is not the final step in church discipline. Because when you look at the form that we have in our forms and prayers books, right after the form for excommunication on page 63 is the form for readmission. Welcoming them, that's the goal here. The shepherd goes after the one to bring them back, to restore them back to the flock. What's the ultimate goal of Christian discipline? What's the goal of church discipline? Readmission. The goal is restoration. It's always been restoration. We're looking at this passage in light of the parable of the lost sheep. Look back to the response of the shepherd who rejoiced when the lost sheep was found. He was able to bring that lamb back home. In the same way, the goal of discipline is not permanent excommunication, but rather restoration and readmission. That's the last step in Christian discipline. The shepherd is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that didn't wander off. And that's why the Catechism mentions such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. In that way, discipline not only closes the kingdom, but it also opens it. Now, something for us to notice is that unrepentant sin must be dealt with. It's not something that we can ignore or pretend doesn't exist and just brush it under the rug. We also need to realize that discipline is kept private as possible for as long as possible. It begins with just the two individuals working it out, and then extends to just three or four, and then to the church. And if that individual at any point comes and says, "I realize that what I did was wrong and I'm sorry for what I've done," then the discipline has accomplished its purpose. It is always possible at any point in this process for the person to be reinstated if he or she shows repentance and confesses his or her sin. You've won them over. They've been restored. They've been brought back. And in the same way, we rejoice when repentance is granted by the Lord, because the church is made up of repentant sinners. It's not the community of the holy few or the frozen chosen, but it's a community of those who have repented of their sins, who have been forgiven, and who are now learning how to follow the shepherd. The church is the flock of those who the shepherd has found and brought back. Jesus goes after the one lost sheep and rejoices when he finds it. And as you look at the final verses of our text this evening, he promises to be with us as we strive to live out these commands. "Where two or three are gathered in my name." This is a reference to the difficult task of coming alongside a brother or a sister who's wandering. Going after the one who is wandering and sinning, going and finding, repenting and rejoicing. And when we do that, we know that Jesus is right there with us, and that we're doing exactly what Christ, our good shepherd, has done for us when he came and found us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you feeling the burden and the weight and the difficult process of Christian discipline, but also holding on to your promises of restoration and rejoicing when the one who has gone astray is restored. Lord, we thank you that when we were lost, you came and found us and brought us back. We pray, Lord, that the gospel will go out with power and will not return empty, that you will be at work in our hearts and the hearts of those who hear your word and bring repentance and faith. Grow your flock. Strengthen your church, all for your honor and glory. Lord, hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.